First of all, to remove all doubt, I had a delightful afternoon. And I do deeply appreciate being in your homes. I think it's been quite a number of them now. And I appreciate that, to see and hear God's faithfulness to the brethren in different places and what He has done. This morning, we began a study of James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We looked, first of all, at the words of connection, and then found ourselves in the universal exhortations, first to controlled reception of God's word, and then controlled expression. And under controlled expression, we finished the first heading, the controlled expression of speech. Now, I would like to attach something concerning speech, and that is just to say that probably my emphasis about speech in the home was shifted a little bit off center from where I really should have emphasized, because we started with this merger thing and our thoughts about that. And therefore, I would like you to think more about Ecclesiastes 5, 1 and 2, which speaks about coming into the presence of God and being in His house, and says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." And remember, He talked about it's better to draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, which is just lip service and false worship. So really, if you would just shift the emphasis back towards church life, then we'll hit the slow to speak right where we want to. And you can take all those other in-home examples and use them, because that's the ones that we feel every day where we're given an answer before we should, and we're not letting our mouth dispel knowledge and wisdom and instruction in a proper way. We also looked at the importance of the tongue from many aspects. Remember, there was immediate consequences and then much more far-reaching consequences. So we want to have those things in our mind even as we think of guarding our steps as we go to the house of God. So then, on to the controlled expression of anger. And before we look at the Council of Solomon again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, as it has been mentioned numerous times today, you have come and met with us and shown us our hearts again. And Lord, we realize that though it may sting us to some degree, we are privileged to have you point these things out. Amen. We are privileged, Lord, to have you know us so well and care about us so well that you would continually, by your word, draw us back to the path and point us in the right direction. Amen. We know, even from the passage that our brother read tonight, that you held before your people complete restoration. You held before them being married to you and them being called blessed. And we know, Lord, that those stings in our conscience and the adjustments and the repentance that we may need to make is so that we may be further married to you in more true love and more true desire to have a relationship between ourselves and our Lord that is spotless and pure and truly worthy of our Christian profession. And so, Lord, again tonight, we must ask you again for grace to hear your word. We must ask you again for strength to be good hearers, to receive it and rest in it. Lord, we pray that you would do this not for our sakes alone, but for your kingdom and the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So the Council of Solomon concerning anger is the same. Once again, we want to take our 3 points. We want to see the contrast of wisdom and folly. which is spiritual safety and spiritual danger. We want to see the immediate and ultimate consequences associated with anger and the benefits of keeping our anger in check. Proverbs 14:17 says, "A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated." Somebody who's quick-tempered acts foolishly. There's an immediate result, and that person is called a fool. He who is slow to anger, Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to anger has great understanding. There is a goal. There is something that takes meditation. There is something that we have to be thinking about, because anger, as you know, rises up quickly at a moment's notice. I'm surprised at how quickly we can become angry. We're just doing a little project in the garage. We're just cleaning up. And instead of cleaning up, we knock something over and make a bigger mess. And then right away, there's anger right there. Well, a man who is slow to anger has great understanding, because he's always in control. He's always looking for those little things that are going to cause him to be angry. He always knows at a moment's notice I could fly off the handle. At a moment's notice, something could happen that would cause me to be angry. But he who is quick-tempered exalts folly. So one has understanding, but somebody who's quick-tempered exalts folly. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, Proverbs 15:18. But the slow to anger calms a dispute. That's very practical. You want a hot temper? You want to be hot-tempered? Well, you're going to keep the strife rolling. You're going to keep the anger rolling. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Proverbs 17:14, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. Here is the picture, as it were, of a dam, of something that is holding back water. And to start to let it out is to start to erode the dam and the banks. Basically what happened in the Lumberton flood, the water started to go up around the sides of these dams and eroded the sides. And pretty soon the whole thing collapsed. Well, that's the picture. The beginning of strife is like letting out water and abandon a quarrel before it breaks out. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Very practical for church life, for people who are in the presence of God, to have discretion, to be slow to anger, to be slow to get upset. And it is his glory to overlook a transgression. A brother faltered me? No problem. I'll overlook it. Proverbs 19:19, a man of great anger will bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. And there is the pattern of anger in an uncontrolled person. And that person constantly has to be gone to by others and rescued out of his anger and the results. Proverbs 25:28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Not a picture that we understand. You can drive right through Philadelphia. You don't come to any gates or walls or moats. But back then, that's all they had. Every city had a wall. That was your protection from every other army and everybody else. You didn't have you just had no other protection. But what was a city without walls? What was Jerusalem when Nehemiah got to it? It was broken down. It was crushed. People could just come in and out and do as they pleased. And the first thing they did when they got back was build up the walls. Well, somebody who has no control over his spirit is like a city that has no defense, no protection. And the picture is that the world and everything that you experience can just come in and ravage you like a city without walls. Ecclesiastes 7:8-9, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. We mentioned this morning when Jesus expands the commandments in the Sermon on the Mount, he pinpoints anger as the spirit of murder. Notice how speech and anger is combined. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into a fiery hell. So Christ puts anger in the soul and says it's equivalent to murder, and speech to the highest judgment. So to summarize these commands, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, we saw that they were universal. Everyone is commanded to keep them. And as we've seen, and we'll see, there are consequences to sinning in these areas, and that is the next section of our study. One of the writers says this: the blunt fact is that our life with God is not something segregated to be restricted to quiet times and insulated from our life with people. If we do not have an attentive ear in the ordinary circumstances of life, we do not become different people when we shut the door and open our Bible. He's talking about being quick to hear. He says what you are in the church, you probably are at home. We must cultivate over the whole area of life those virtues and practices which will pay dividends when we turn our minds to God and to His Word. In particular, we must use the relationships and situations of the marketplace of life as a training ground for a readiness to hear, a control of speech, and a cautious abhorrence of anger. The great talker is rarely a great listener, and never is the ear more firmly closed than when anger takes over. You see, he says that these exhortations have to get in there because every day we work them out outside. We take these principles with us in our dealings with everybody. Our training ground, as he says. Now, he goes on to say that James said, James didn't say don't ever be angry, but he also says most of us would have to confess that holy anger belongs in a state of sanctification to which we have not attained. And so he says, well, Paul and James don't say don't ever be angry. Paul says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath. And James says, be slow to be angry. But this writer is wise and says most of us would have to confess that the anger that comes out of us most of the time is not righteous anger. We couldn't say, oh, well, I was righteously angry at my wife. I was righteously angry. This guy was going too slow. I was righteously angry at my coworker. We would have to confess most of the time it's a different kind of anger. Well, then the third heading, the summary warning and the unrighteous result in verse 20, the conclusion of these three exhortations: for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. First of all, then, under that heading, the cause and effect of anger. The cause is not being slow to anger, and the effect is unrighteousness, not righteousness. First of all, the root cause is the failure to follow all the commands of James in verse 19. We are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Our primary goal is to hear. Our primary goal is to be receptive to God's word. We need to see ourselves as hearers and listeners and remember the benefits, those six characteristics of listening and hearing. Once we stop receiving and start talking, we run the risk of anger. The water breaks forth and the anger can gush out. Now, these commands are connected. So to be safe, We must be hearers of God first and rest in that. But the root, not only the root cause, but the end result. Notice the words, it does not achieve. For the anger of man does not achieve or produce the righteousness of God. The word there means a work, a product, an achievement, something that's produced. Here, anger falls short of the standard and does not achieve or produce the desired and necessary results. Remember, in the transition, the commentator said, James is taking you from these basic truths. You were born by the word of truth. You were brought forth as a first fruit. And now he's going to tell you how to practically live. But the practical living, he said, was holiness unto the Lord. Well, not listening, speaking, and getting angry doesn't produce those things. It produces unrighteousness and not righteousness. James makes a distinction between men and God. God has his plan, but man's anger works another plan. And by not hearing, by talking and getting angry, unrighteousness rather than righteousness is the result. So under the cause and effect of anger, we've looked at the root cause, the end result. Now, the B under this is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God has to do with his character and his requirements. It does not produce the righteousness that God requires. The righteousness of God is the standard that we're to strive for. We're told in 1 Peter 1, verse 14 and 15, be like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The English Standard Version translates this verse in a way that shows the standard that is set. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. There's a level of sanctification. There's a level of holiness. There's a level that God is looking to achieve and to work in us. We are known by our deeds. We eventually will be judged by our deeds, not just by faith alone. That's James' point in the next chapter. Jesus not only says, I never knew you, but he says, well, you never visited me in prison. You never clothed me. You never gave me something to drink. There's your works, what God requires you to have done is incomplete if you fail in these areas. Well, then there's three ways the anger of man fails to produce the righteousness of God. First of all, the anger of man does not uphold God's righteousness. It doesn't uphold it. It doesn't verify it. It doesn't say that God's righteousness is right and good. This hot-tempered emotional spirit doesn't glorify God. This spirit does not work his purpose in us or in others. It leaves something to be desired. It's disjointed. I went to a business meeting one time, and the fellow had one of those what would Jesus do bracelets, which that fad is over, right? You don't see too many of them around. You wonder about that. Was it just a fad that for temporarily in America people would think about it? It's probably true. But he had that thing. I was like, wow, another believer in the workplace. This is really something. Well, no sooner does everybody gather for the meeting, he starts telling a dirty joke. You see, his whole life, his character was all disjointed, out of position. That's what happens with the angry man. That's what happens with the person that doesn't control their tongue. People look and they say, well, he's got the bracelet, he's got the profession, but he's angry. And right away, what do you do with the person in your mind? You kind of think, well, you know, that's kind of like the worst person that there could be, isn't there? What would Jesus do? Tell him some foul joke in mixed company. You say, well, that's no good. That doesn't do well for Christ's name. That doesn't make me happy that I'm a Christian too. That doesn't help me to verify my testimony when I talk to somebody, because now we're all the same. He wears a bracelet and he tells filthy jokes. Well, what do I do? So the first thing is that the anger of man does not uphold God's righteousness. It tips it over. It unbalances it. But the anger of man does not also produce internal righteousness. Think of the text that we looked at this morning and the text that we looked at tonight that talk about the spirit. This hot-tempered, peevish, quick to be upset is working against your soul. It's working against what's going on here. We're supposed to be receivers and hearers. We're supposed to take in God's word and live by it in humility. To be displaying anger testifies against us and tells others that something is wrong in the heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, if anger's always coming out, what is it testifying as internal? And what are we doing to ourselves internally? Other people could start to think, well, what's your plan of sanctification? What's your plan? If you're just letting your anger shoot all over the place, what's your plan of getting the righteousness of God in there? And how are you working it out? I had those questions with my son. What's your plan? What's your goal? What standard are you living with? How can you say, oh, I'm a Christian? You be in other people's faces, be in your mother's faces, yell back at her. There's something wrong. So it doesn't uphold God's righteousness, but it doesn't produce internal righteousness. Note James 4, 1 through 6. He's right in their faces here because of all that's going on. But look at the internal issues involved. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Look at all the internal conflict that's going on. And people are battling and warring and murdering in the sense that Christ said by their words, and they're angry and they're fighting all the time. And look where it is. It's because they're not subduing their lust. They're not subduing their passions. And then they pray, and they're praying so that they can have their agendas met. They're praying, well, Lord, you show my husband how wrong he is. You show my wife the truth about her nasty attitude. But it's their passions, their desires that are controlling. He says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? He goes right to it and says, you're just acting like worldly people. You're acting like your friends of the world because that's all the world has. It's a power struggle. Well, we don't like our ruler. Well, we'll overthrow him. We'll assassinate him. We'll blow him up. We see it all the time. Oh, we don't like this company. They're our competition. Well, we'll buy them out. We'll call it a hostile takeover. We'll do this. We'll do that. There's a power struggle in the world all the time because people are trying to achieve their own agendas. They're trying to do what they want. There's a power struggle. It's over money and power. And that's what James says. In reference to this merger, you could turn the place into a worldly circus, couldn't you? My agenda, my thoughts, my ways. I want this, and we'll end up all this battle. That's what happened when the churches in Merrimack and Amesbury. Pretty soon, people couldn't hold it in anymore. They were being exhorted from God's word, and they didn't want to listen. And there was a war. But the anger of man, thirdly, does not produce external righteousness. Once the hearing stops and the wrong kind of speaking starts, we learned that anger is not far behind. Man's anger does not produce a viewable testimony of God's righteousness. It produces something that the unbelieving worldlings are capable of, having a temper tantrum when things don't go their own way. It's amazing that people who are 40 and 50 years old in the workplace can have these little temper tantrums. They had to fire a guy at the dealership because that's all he did. Something wouldn't go his way.
Somebody wouldn't pay his commission check on time. Somebody wouldn't do this. He would go around the place literally ranting and raving and cursing and picking fights all over the place. 30 years old.
It doesn't work external righteousness. It doesn't uphold God's righteousness. It doesn't work internal. It doesn't work external. It produces something that unbelieving worldlings are capable of. James says in James chapter 3:18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown by peace by those who make peace. That's what we're supposed to be, peacemakers. The righteousness is sown by peaceful making of peace. Well, then, major heading number 4, two antidotes to anger and unrighteousness. Two antidotes to anger and unrighteousness found in the words, put away and receive with meekness. Put away and receive with meekness. Notice in verse 21, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And here, James does use the word therefore. Since anger does not work the righteousness of God, therefore there are several things that we must do. You must listen. You must be slow to speak. You must be slow to wrath. You must recognize that that anger does not work God's righteousness, but also there's more work for you and I to do. There is more work for us to do. First of all, put away. Put away is simply remove sin from your life. The word often is used to speak of putting off something that is morally offensive. Here are two examples. One, Romans 13:12. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Ephesians chapter 4:22-25. Or 22 and 25, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. And then he says in verse 25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So the idea is to remove sin from your life by this conscious process of laying something aside and putting it off. If you would go back to Leviticus, you would be able to think of an Israelite. And there was a number of things that they could do or things that could happen that would make them unclean. And several of those things had to do with their clothing. If they touched a dead person, for instance, or a number of other things, what they would have to do is take that garment off and set it aside and clean it up. Or they would be unclean. You couldn't walk around unclean. A leper who was unclean but had to keep his clothes on had to walk around and yell, I'm unclean, I'm unclean, I'm unclean. James' exhortation is similar to that. It's take those unclean things off and lay them aside. Lay them aside, like Paul said, the night is almost gone, the day is near. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. Get off those dirty clothes, as it were. Remove the sin from your life. There is no way you're going to be a good hearer, not speak, and not have anger unless you're working on getting sin out of your life, because sin will constantly clog everything else up. It distorts your perspective. It makes you do things out of the wrong motives, etc., etc., etc. So it's remove sin from your life, but notice the sinful behavior that is to be put off. All filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness. All filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness. Now you say, well, that's pretty nasty. That's pretty nasty. But notice that James' habit is to use graphic words, and especially when he describes sin and unchristian behavior. James chapter 4 was pretty strong. But you see, he's a pastor, remember. He'd rather stand there and give you both barrels of a biblically graphic picture as a shotgun to get you out of sin than to see the church ruined. He'd rather talk about filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness than for you to sit there and think, well, I'm not really that bad. This is realistic. This is a realistic picture of you and I. This is a realistic picture of our lives. We should follow his example by calling sin by its true names. There's not just quirks or little faults. It's not just, I have this problem. And these sins, remember, are in contrast with the righteousness of God. Anger doesn't work it. Therefore, you've got to be putting these things off, because we're not going to get to the righteousness of God without doing it. Now, Manton says concerning this, the instrument must be tuned ere it can make melody. Rash entering upon duties is seldom successful. So he's talking about this cautious, thoughtful approach to our lives. You wouldn't let this piano get out of tune. You wouldn't play a concert with anything out of tune. If you've ever been to an orchestra, the whole beginning of it's like chaos, because everybody's going and they're all tuning these instruments. That's so when they start playing, you know, wow, these guys are in sync. They're all on the same page. They're all playing the right notes. But Manton says the instrument has to be tuned before it can make melody. A rash entering upon duties is seldom successful. You can't take it for granted that there's no sin in your life. You can't take it for granted that you don't have anything to get rid of, he's talking about. You just can't rashly enter on duties. Do not make such haste as to forget to take God along with you. You must begin duties with duties. Special duties require a special setting apart of the heart for God, but all require something. Inconsiderate addresses are always fruitless. See, just singing hymns because you always sing hymns, it's inconsiderate. You're not thinking about it. So he says, inconsiderate addresses are always fruitless. We come on and go off, and that's all. We do not come with expectation, and we go without satisfaction. Well, then, come with more advised care when you come to wait upon God. Look to your feet and come prepared. He says, look to the way you walk, look to your life, and then come ready. Don't be throwing up some inconsiderate hymn just because, well, everybody's singing, and if I sit here and I don't sing, that's not going to look good. You've got to tune the instrument before it can play. But look at James' words. What are we supposed to put off? Firstly, filthiness. This means filth or squalor or moral pollution or someone that's just dirty. In James chapter 2, verse 2, in his picture of the two people that come into the assembly, he says, and a man with dirty clothes comes in, as opposed to the man who's dressed fine. In 1 Peter 3:21, speaking of baptism, he says it's not a removal of dirt, the same word, dirt, from the body. In Revelation 22:11, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. This passage in Revelation and our passage in James speak of the moral pollution of sin. That's what he's talking about, not dirty clothes. Not a removal of dirt from the body, like Peter mentioned. He's talking about moral pollution. Filthy. And then it says the overflowing of wickedness. You're putting away filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness. The word translated overflowing means abundance, something that's more than enough or exceeding. Now, the English Standard Version says rampant wickedness. And the word for wickedness means malice or depravity or malignity. The King James Version uses some old language. It says the superfluity of naughtiness. Now they use naughty different than we do. We kind of say, well, that was naughty, you know, naughty boy or something like that. To them, it was really a moral problem. But we see the idea, catch the idea, the overflow or rampant wickedness. Wickedness that is overflowing, it's spilling out. Remember, define sin as sin. And you might say, well, let's just talk about rampant wickedness. if it's not rampant, if there's not issues in your life that relate to rampant wickedness, then just get rid of it. If you've got a bad home life and it's not rampant wickedness, then just stop. If you live excessive in a certain area, then just stop if it's not rampant. You'll see how rampant and how overflowing it is when you set your mind against it. And you'll see what's going to happen. You'll try to say, all right, I'm going to push all that sin back down in there, and I'm going to keep it in there, and I'm going to mortify it. Then you'll start to see how rampant it is. Then you'll start to see how overflowing it is. I'm going to set my heart. I'm going to fix myself to have my devotions. I'm going to cover my ears, my mind. I'm not going to listen to this music. I'm not going to watch this. And you're going to find the rampant wickedness is there. You're going to say, boy, that's overflowing. Now, I'm not trying to say you're all full of this stuff, but he's speaking to Christians. And if we look at ourselves and we look at some of the things that we're doing and some of these habits that we know that we need to break, and we find out how tough they are, we can see that's what it is. It's filthiness. It's something that's exceeding. It's gone beyond its proper limits. So he says, remove sin from your life. Put it away. All filthiness and the overflowing of wickedness, get it out of there. And then the second thing, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So put away sin, but now we're back to God's word. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Notice, first of all, the posture of reception, which is meekness or humility. The posture of reception. The New American Standard translates the exact word order in the first part of the verse and puts in humility first. That's good. Get out of sin and be humble. Be in a constant posture of humility and receive. Remember, the one that hears is a receiver. It's a person who receives, brings it all the way in, and he responds. In humility, receive the word implanted. The word means meekness or humility or gentleness. It's a frame of mind, a frame of spirit, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." And Paul commends women who forsake the ornate, overdone emphasis on dress and jewelry, and say, "Cultivate a meek and quiet spirit." He actually says, "It's precious in the sight of the Lord." So, you have your choice. Get more jewelry or be precious in the sight of God. Be blessed because you're meek, that Christ says that's the characteristic. James says in James 3:13, who among you is wise in understanding? Right? Who's the smartest person in here? Who's the one who is the wisest and has the most understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Who is it? It's the person that's the most gentle. It's the person that's the most meek. The person that's the most humble. That's the person who's the smartest person, biblically speaking, in the room. That's the person who understands the most. This posture corresponds with being quick to hear. It is the posture that fits when we hear the word of truth. And we all know that being meek is not being weak. It's a biblical meekness is a strength. You see, all the pride and bluster of people out there, it's just false, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's the idea. It's commended by the Lord. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth, but he was a leader. You see, that meekness isn't weakness. He led, and his meekness brought him over and over and over before the Lord to pray and to plead for those people, because he knew the real issues. He knew what was at stake. And that's the person who has true understanding and who's wise. Dr. Manton, once again, Next, he says it must show humility and brokenness of spirit. There must be insection before incision, meekness before engrafting.
See, we're getting to this implanted word imagery that he's using. So he says the first thing you need to do is make the little cut before you put the thing in there. And he's saying you got to make the first cut before the word gets grafted in as a picture of the meekness. So he says, first of all, you have to have humility and brokenness of spirit. Then he says, teachableness and tractableness of spirit. Now, we all know what attractive land is, and we all know what a tractor does. Well, that's the idea. Attractableness of spirit is that I've got a spirit that's easy to plow up. I have a spirit and a frame that's easy to guide. It's not full of rocks and stones. You don't have to pull out a bunch of stumps to get the word into the soul of this person. It's tractable. He says there is an ingenuous as well as a culpable facility. Now, that's tough because ingenuous means a lack of sophistication. It means the person is straightforward. He says their spirit is ingenuous. It's just straightforward. And they have a culpable facility. That's somebody that's just easy to deal with. You know, somebody facilitates something. Well, thank you for facilitating this event. That means that they took care of all the issues that were there. So we need to be tractable. We need to be plowable. And we need to be ingenuous. We need to be straightforward, basic, wise people who receive the word with meekness and have this facility, this ease about us that God's word can get in. Manton says it's good to get a tractable frame. Well, where can I get a tractable frame? Can you go buy it in the store? No. You have to work on it. You have to put away sin and then receive with meekness the implanted word and get a tractable frame and say, Lord, even though that's old English, just give me a tractable frame. Give me something that when the God's word comes, that it just has its easy course through like a plow through soft dirt. That's what I want. You be the tractor, Lord. I'll be the tractable frame. He says the servants of God come with a mind to obey. They do but wait for the discovery of their duty. Acts 10:33. We are all here present before God to hear the things that are commanded of you by commanded you of God. So they gather to hear Peter and they said, OK, we want you to start speaking because we're all gathered here to do whatever the God told you to tell us to do. That's a tractable frame. That's what we're going for. Being weak, being meek is not being weak. There's a tractable frame. Somebody who's ingenuous, they're straightforward, they're easy to talk to, they're ready to receive. Notice that command, receive. James, again, commands us to be listeners and hearers. And then the object, what's coming? What's coming to you? It says the implanted word. It says the implanted word. Now, somebody asked me one time, how can you receive something that's already implanted? Well, that's because that's the nature of God's word is it's in the soul of man. It's because of what it is by its nature. And you can't get away from that. You see, you were brought forth by it and it's there and you have to receive it. Because it's constantly being implanted in your soul. It's not already implanted, it's always implanted. Now, some of you probably do homeschool or other schools where you get an experiment and the teacher says, well, you're going to take this bean and the little cup and you put it all together and then you have like a stick or a pencil and then it grows and you mark. By the days, you know, it's on the windowsill there. You mark by the days where it goes and all the kids come back. And, you know, mine is this big and this is that big. And you know what I'm talking about? The little bean thing? All right. What if I just miss an instruction and I take my bean and I just put it on the windowsill? And I got my cup, my dirt, my bean, and water. What kind of progress report am I going to have? You see?
the experiment only works when you put the dirt in the cup and the bean in the dirt and put the water on the top, then it grows. But God's word is the same way. You can't, there's no other way. There's no other way to use it. You can't use it living in sin. You can't use it if you're angry. You can't use it if you're always talking and blah, 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 and not hearing. You got the bean on the windowsill, but it's not in the dirt. You have to receive with meekness the implanted word because it only goes in the good soil. It only goes one way. It only works one way. You can't say, well, I'm going to try this. I'm going to try that. I'm going to try this. I'm going to hope nobody knows that I'm angry, but then, you know, well, who's that hurting? Yeah, the brethren don't know you're angry, but you're not profiting. Your bean's on the sill. It's just drying up. God's word is a word that needs to be grafted in. It needs to be planted in. It's taken from one place and it's attached to another. It's fixed in a new position. That's the nature of God's word. It's fixed on a soul. It only works when it's fixed on a soul that's clean. Somebody that's laid aside filthiness. Somebody that's dealing with the overflowing of wickedness. Somebody who is meek. Somebody who is a meek receiver of God's word. It's the only way it works. The bean on the windowsill alone doesn't work. The implanting is consistent with what God said he would do in the new covenant. He said, I'll write my law on their hearts. Now, that's written on your hearts. And every time somebody speaks the word, you know it's God's word because it's already there. It's already there. And it matches what is in your heart. The two commands to put away and receive with meekness can be seen as due preparation for that implanted word. But then notice the power of the implanted word. It's able to save your souls. And that's where we have to hear in a different way too, don't we? Sometimes we don't have that view. That my soul is at stake and my soul is the most important thing. And when I come here to listen, I come to listen to continue the progress and the salvation of my soul. There's times when we come and we just come and go. Do we have a goal to improve the salvation of our soul? Do we have a goal of drawing nearer to the Lord? Do we have a goal of improving what we've heard? Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able. It has the power, it has the ability to save your soul. You've been brought forth by the word of truth. Now, all the rest of the ministry of the word is assisting you to get to heaven, to get to glory for the salvation of your soul. You know, you cross over on the other side of 50 and you really start to think, at least I did, it's bizarre. You realize how old you are. You realize what's happening. You see it in your hands. You see it in your face. You see it in your legs, your arms. I'm getting old. Things are changing. I like the younger me better. And slowly, 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 then you start thinking, well, what's going to happen to me? Am I going to have arthritis? Am I going to have this? Am I going to have this? Am I going to have that? All those things are what we're all going through. We're all going to decay. But the Word of God gets to a place that can't be touched. It gets to a place that can be improved and maintained. You could have a shabby looking outside. You could be messed up old. You could be 85. You could be 86. You could be 87, but I've seen 82-year-old men rejoice in the Lord. I've seen 82-year-old men who are all wrinkled, but inside was nice and smooth and sharp. Their souls were sharp. There was older men at Amesbury. Despite all those troubles, there were older men who were good examples of godly men who persevered for decades and decades and decades. And every Sunday they walked in and hobbled in, and their wife had the cane, and they sat there, and they came to the back door, and they said, Brother, thanks for the word. Brother, it was good to hear the word. Brother, thank you. The outside was decayed. Those two people that used to sit right up there in the front, they're gone. But but nobody could touch the inside because they knew that the word has power to save the souls. That's how it works. That's how it works. One little bean, you know, the big thing about the mighty yolk from the acorn. Well, that's pretty amazing, isn't it? But that's God's word. That's God's word. And the tiny little bean is as big a bush as you want it to be. That's God's word. If you implant it and you use it the right way, then you'll be the mighty oak. You'll be the bean experiment that turned out the right way. It's implanted. It's able to save your souls. Paul talks about the form of teaching to which you came in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. There's a whole framework of our understanding that has come to us. Dr. Manton, speaking about Romans 6:17, says they were delivered over into the stamp and mold of the word that was delivered to them. All affections and motions of the spirit are cast into the mold of religion, cast into the mold of the word. It's engrafted. It's put into us. And that becomes this framework that we live by. It has the capability. It has the power to save our souls. Paul says, speaking of good hearers in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And that's what should be our desire, that when we hear the word, it performs the work in us who believe. So we see here another one of James' goals for the brethren. In verse 4, it was that we would be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In verse 12, the goal was for the man who remains steadfast under trial, that he will receive the crown of life. And the goal here is that his hearers might grow in internal and external righteousness and meekly and continually receive God's word, with the end that their souls might be saved. Well, I think I'm going to pass on the applications that I had just to cut our time short and to let you think about the things that we've gone through. We've really covered a lot of material. But brethren, let's take up this challenge in this evil day and be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, and always receive with meekness the implanted word that's able to save our souls. Lord, we do desire and see clearly what our duty is here. We do pray that we would not approach our duty with inconsiderate thoughts, but with focused thoughts and intentions. We do, Lord, pray that you would give us tractable frames, that we would be like plowed up fields, ready to receive the seed and the growth that you desire. And Lord, we are thankful that your word has been implanted in our hearts and in our souls. We pray that we would do nothing to damage its presence in our life by worldliness and worldly cares and thoughts, but that we meekly would come week by week and receive this implanted word. We are thankful for the salvation that you have brought to us. We are thankful for the prospect of full and final salvation. We are thankful, too, to think of those who we have known, even in our lives, who have persevered well, even unto the end. And so, Lord, we pray that we are thankful and that you have been with us, and pray that we would recognize this fact and live accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
The final hymn this evening is hymn 579. Stand as we sing.